have a couple of questions, a couple of recommendations, and then 1 Corinthians. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, you have graciously given us your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Enlighten and lead us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I had two questions that came up that I think are fairly simple to address. One question is, with language, why do we say and sing hallelujah sometimes with an H and alleluia sometimes without an H? It's not a like deep theological answer. The reason really is a difference in language. So hallelujah, as I understand it, comes more out of, they're both Hebrew in the roots, but hallelujah is the way it comes to us through the German, and alleluia is the way it comes to us through the English. The old hymnal, the one we've got in our pews, uses hallelujah. It's more rooted in its German connections. The newer hymnal tends to use alleluia out of the English tradition. Same word, Germanic or Anglicized. The second question I had was a question about whether I've ever done a funeral for someone who is an unbeliever. My first response to that is, I don't know anyone's heart. So it's not for me to pronounce judgment on someone, whether they believed or didn't believe. But the second answer is, I have definitely done a service or a funeral for someone that I didn't know at all or barely knew and really didn't know in the context of the church. There's one instance in Indiana that I can think of where there was a woman who died suddenly and unexpectedly. She had been in church, I think, the previous Sunday. That might have been the only time in 5 years that I'd seen her, but she had been there. But I really couldn't say a lot about her. Now, I wouldn't do a funeral for someone who point blank said, I don't believe in Jesus, none of it's true. Wouldn't happen. There are these really gray situations when I have on occasion done a service. The thing I can't do is I can't say much. A, I don't know the person, and B, I don't know their faith. I really can't say much about the person. That becomes a sort of service, what I would call a John 3:16 funeral service, where I'm not preaching for the sake of the one who died, I'm preaching for the sake of those who are alive. And what I'm preaching is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So I can't say what happened with the one who died. That's above my pay grade. Someone higher than I has that responsibility. I wouldn't make a routine practice of doing this, but again, there's usually been some sort of connection or relationship that's made it seem, what do I want to say? That has made it seem fitting to do the service, even though I can't really say much about the faith of the person. Any questions about sermon or service today? Rather than opening it up for everything, the sermon or service?
Mary was amazing.
What is?
Mary was amazing.
Oh, thank you. Joanne?
Is there any way to get a, can you email me a printed copy of your sermon?
I can do that when I finish. So my sermons, sometimes I have a full manuscript, sometimes I'm preaching from manuscript with some notes, and so, but I can do that. I had a request for last Sunday as well, but I haven't followed.
There are a lot of names that I want to look.
Yes. So given that, names to look up, here's one of the resources I recommend, Celebrating the Saints by Will Wheaton. I found this to be a tremendous resource as a Christian to live with the saints. So Will Wheaton is a pastor in Missouri, and he's written a little, basically a two-page write-up for each of the saints and feasts and festivals that are in our Lutheran service book hymnal. I just found this delightful. Some of these are things that are so marvelous that they could easily be preached. Some of them are more like a history of a person that I wouldn't necessarily preach from the pulpit, but I highly recommend Celebrating the Saints from Concordia Publishing House. In the newer hymnal, and it's probably similar in the TLH and the pews, at the very front, there's a calendar of the church year. And I will try and email some of this out tomorrow in the email recap. So this has the feast and festivals. For example, in the month of November, we have All Saints Day. That's the only one listed in here. And then the next page has commemorations. So we wouldn't normally do a service in, you know, for a commemoration, but they are people, saints, whom we remember, Old Testament, ancient, and more modern. So in November, I just want to read you the list so you have a sense of this. November 8th is the commemoration of Johannes von Staupitz. He was Luther's father confessor. He was the one who listened to Luther confess his sins for hours upon end, and then told him to look to the cross. November 9th, Martin Chemnitz, pastor and confessor. He's known as the second Martin, after Martin Luther. November 11th, Martin of Tours, pastor. There's a reason all the Martins are gathered here, because if you're born or baptized on St. Martin's Day, then you're going to be named Martin. November 14th, Emperor Justinian, Christian ruler and confessor of Christ from the 4th century. November 19th, Elizabeth of Hungary. November 23rd, Clement of Rome, pastor. And November 29th, Noah. I don't think TLH has the list of commemorations, but it probably has the feasts and festivals. So it's not in front of you, but I will email this to you. This is what the book Celebrating the Saints has its two-page write-ups on, are all the commemorations listed here. I found it really beneficial for myself and my family to be walking with a saint. We don't have a saint for every day that's listed, although you could find lists like that. But I found it really helpful to live with this wider list of brothers and sisters, learning about them, seeing how they lived as Christians. Linda?
I always find today kind of a happy and sad day.
Yes.
Happy because I know everyone that has gone before us are in, say, they're in heaven.
Right.
I mean, we're all among the saints, but they're in heaven. But it also reminds me that they're not with me anymore.
Correct.
And I think that's still, that's the human side of us, that we're still left here. And they're rejoicing.
Right.
So I always find All Saints Day, I'm crying 1 minute, then really happy the next minute, and then I find myself crying again. So
yeah, and that's fitting. And the thing we should remember when we think of remaining here is not that this is a sort of, what do I want to say? It's not that we're here and we've got to endure, because that's the only thing that matters. He's put us here for a reason. We are Christians, and we're still here for a reason. We are Christians for this time and this place. So while there's sadness, we ought to be thinking about what purpose has he given me here and now to encourage, to speak the faith to others, to be a saint on earth. We know that time is coming, and thanks be to God for that. But what do we do with the time we've been given here?
And that's that perseverance.
Yeah, right. Run with endurance.
Run with
the
endurance.
Race that is set before you.
And that's really changed my
life. Carrie, you had a hand up too.
This is more a question about in your sermon when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yes.
What is the poor in spirit?
What is poor in spirit? Someone else asked me that as well, because they said, well, I think, and especially when I said that Jesus is the one who embodies all of these things, that someone said, well, I always picture Jesus as being rich in spirit, not being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, I would categorize sort of with the humility. Luke actually only says blessed. Matthew says blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says blessed are the poor. So you might say that there's a sort of poverty of, not just an earthly poverty. Yeah, humility, I think, is the word that I would tend to use with that, right? So it's not that he's lacking in spirit, but he's got a spirit that's humble. Yeah. All right, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse... I'm going to read starting at verse 10, but we'll pick up with discussion at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, there are two themes we've already heard in 1 Corinthians that are coming together here in this section. What two themes jump out to you from, especially verses 18 through 23? What two themes do we hear?
God's wisdom versus man.
Okay, the wisdom and foolishness comes out again, right? And Paul's already been laying out what the world calls foolish is the wisdom of God, and God calls foolish the wisdom of the world. So you see that already in verse 19. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, what is Paul's advice, call, encouragement, recommendation? Become a fool. What does he mean with become a fool?
Less arrogant.
You don't know? Okay, less arrogant. That certainly could be part of it. What does he mean, become a fool? Here's my mission, my purpose. I'm going to become a fool.
Become, let go of the wisdom of the world, which says that we may save ourselves and turn to Christ, who is our only hope of salvation. And by his death and resurrection, we are the people of God, not by our works, but by Christ.
Excellent. So, let go of the wisdom of the world by trusting in God, who gave his son, Jesus Christ, for us, right? So this is what he means by fool. By fool, he doesn't mean become a fool in a worldly sense, but become a fool by forsaking the world's wisdom and trusting in Christ. And as he said earlier, trusting in Christ crucified, and as we'll see later, risen from the dead as well. So this is a key theme, that we are to live not according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the foolishness of what God says, so that we have the wisdom of God. That's one of the themes, and he illustrates this by again reminding us that the wisdom of the world is folly with God. So he set up two, you might say, different kinds of wisdom, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, and these are not the same. And we are to pursue the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. And again, as he talked about earlier in Corinthians, how does the wisdom of the world view the cross of Christ? Yeah, as a disaster, as a complete and utter loss, as Christ is viewed as the Jews are looking for signs and the Greeks are seeking earthly wisdom, but God gives Christ crucified. It's one of the themes that comes up here. There's another theme as well, and you might notice it with the names that are mentioned in this section. What's the one of the primary issues that Paul is addressing among the Christians in Corinth? Which one of them should they follow? It's the way they're describing it as they follow different teachers. And what's the underlying issue? What's the problem with that?
They're not teaching the crucifixion.
Well, the problem's not with the teachers.
Oh.
I'll just say that. The problem's not with the teachers.
There's a mindset that's also in Greek education.
Yeah.
People belong to schools.
Okay.
I belong to belong to these teachers, and therefore they would live in division, espousing their own teachers rather than trying to find truth.
Right. So I don't think the teachers are trying.
Difference in what they teach if they teach the same thing.
So Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all of them are held up in Acts as being good and faithful teachers.
Okay.
Cephas is another name for Peter, right? So it's not so much the issue with the teachers, it's the mindset, as Nancy Jane said, that they have of attaching themselves to a teacher and sort of wielding teachers, pitting teachers against one another, and thereby holding on to or creating division. In fact, I think, my guess would be Paul and Apollos and Cephas are all opposed to this. And if you ask them, they're going to be very clear and say, no, we're not teaching something different. And yet, the people are hearing them and latching on to, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. So you've got this division that's being set up. What is Paul's response to the division here?
You're Christ's.
Okay, this is the bottom line. You are Christ's. And he goes one step further. Christ is God's, meaning God the Father. We'll get there in just a second. So he reminds them, first of all, not to boast in men. Not to boast in men. I keep this, not necessarily these words, but this idea in mind when we roll around to Reformation Sunday. I think there's a lot to thank God for about the Reformation. There's a lot to celebrate about the Reformation. And yet the Reformation, our observance of the Reformation, is not meant to be simply a boast about Luther or about the Lutherans, but a rejoicing in the gift of God's Word and a recognition that the Church is always in need of, and we as Christians are always in need of, Reformation and repentance. Right? Even though we have the name Lutheran on our church sign, this was never Luther's intention or desire. Martin Luther never said, I'm going to set out to start the Lutheran church. Right? He simply wanted to reform the Catholic Church of his day. And in fact, the name Lutheran was put on him as a sort of derogatory thing, and eventually it stuck. When we bear that term, we don't bear it because we follow Luther, but because we hold to the teachings from the scriptures that he taught and advocated for. So, let no one boast in men. And I love this phrase, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does he mean when he says, all things are yours?
Well, if you have eternal life, you have everything.
Okay, if you've got eternal life in Christ, you've got everything. Yeah? What else? What does he mean when he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas? Okay, they're teachings, right? These are yours too. Right? And again, these aren't teachings of false teachers. These are all men who are teaching the truth. You know, they may bring their own perspective on it, and that's one thing to keep in mind. Many of you know this, right? Different pastors may teach the same thing, but they may do it in different ways or slightly different words or with different personality or character. Paul and Cephas and Apollos are the same way. I think here of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels, and they've all got their own slight different angle. You know, and it's always, to me, it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all together, sort of over here looking at it, and John's way over there. But they're all teaching and proclaiming the same thing. So these are faithful teachers, right? And so they are yours. What about when he says the world or life or death? Let no one, all things are yours, the world or life or death. What does he mean with that?
Well, you're going to inherit everything at the second coming.
Okay, you're going to inherit everything at the second coming, right? So neither life nor death is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul says that in Romans. You know, the world is ours. And to whom does the world belong? Belongs to God, right? And if we are God's, then the world belongs to us in a sense as well, right? And then also, I love this, the present or the future. Present or the future. Probably worth remembering when we are in a week that involves a Tuesday, which is unlike other Tuesdays, right? The future, what does he say?
God's in control.
Well, God's in control, and the future is yours. Right? He doesn't mean everything's going to go exactly the way you want, but these things are in God's hands, and you belong to God. So, you know, you all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How are you Christ's? What is Paul referring to when he says you are Christ's? Probably the baptism. How are you Christ's? You are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, you've been literally claimed by him. You know, when we do a baptism, and this is an ancient tradition, this is sort of a part of the broader teaching of baptism. We mark the person being baptized with the sign of the cross on the forehead and on the heart. Now, when we do that, it's not the marking that in and of itself is a special gift. It's baptism that is marking us with the sign of the cross. We belong to Christ.
You're a new creation.
You are a new creation in him. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does that mean? How is Christ God's?
He is God's son.
He is God's son, yeah.
But it's the Trinity, isn't it?
Yeah, there's a sort of Trinitarian nature to this, right? He doesn't name the Spirit in this part, although he has earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. You are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So you are God's temple. The Spirit dwells in you. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. So there is this Trinitarian aspect to it as well.
But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Okay, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? I and the Father are one, as he says in some places. Doesn't mean that there's one person, but one God in three persons, right? So if you belong to Christ, you belong to God. I love this description that I heard Pastor use one time. He said, if you think about the sort of story of the Scriptures, it's the Father who sends the Son, who then, when he ascends into heaven, gives the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings us to the Son, you know, gives us faith to believe in him, so that the Son can bring us to the Father. Right? This sort of Trinitarian journey to grab us up into the life of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you get that sort of sense here as well. Christ is God's. You know, the things that are ours have their source in Jesus, who has his source in the Father from eternity.
So, Dave, I've been looking at something recently, and it seems like whenever Christ is saying something about Godness, he's glorifying either the Father or the Holy Spirit, not himself. Whenever God is saying something, he's glorifying either Jesus or the Holy Spirit, not himself.
Okay.
Whenever the Holy Spirit is saying something, he's glorifying either Christ or God the Father, not himself. So it's this very selflessness of all three persons.
So even within the Trinity, what you see in the scriptures, and you said you've been studying this, they're always pointing outside of themselves to the other persons of the Trinity.
Right.
Yeah, beautiful picture. All right, any other questions or comments here at the end of chapter 3? All right, let's read on the beginning of chapter 4. We've got just a few minutes here to finish up for today. 1 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 1. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What does Paul seem to be addressing here in verse 1 of chapter 4? Again, sort of reading underneath or behind this, what is he addressing?
That we have to be aware of man's weaknesses.
Okay.
It seems like pride seems to be the biggest culprit in all of this. And that God is the final judge.
Okay, so with that judgment, right, that God is the final judge, and Paul even says, I don't judge myself. What is, so you're right about that, Linda. What is he, why does he bring this up? What's sort of between the lines here? What is going on?
He's saying they're just people, basically.
Who? Who's just people?
The teachers.
The teachers, in particular, who is being judged? You're right. Paul is, if you read between the lines here and you see what's happening, Paul is responding because he is under some sort of judgment by at least some people within the Corinthian congregation. That they are either putting Paul down or disregarding Paul, disregarding his teaching. And this is what I think what concerns Paul is not only do they have a division, but within this division, it is actually, there's also a division that's sort of pulling them away from what Paul and Cephas and Apollos have taught. So notice, Paul says very clearly, this is how one should regard us. Here's something to keep in mind. When something gets said, it's presumably because it needs to be said. When you get a rule someplace, or you know, you're at a public swimming pool and there are the rules posted, why are the rules posted there?
Because someone did something
to break the rule. If you ever run into a place where you're like, that's a strange thing to have to say, why are they? Because someone did it, is why, right? Paul's doing that here. This is how one should regard us. Why does he have to say it? Because there are people who don't, right? Or people who are saying otherwise. So what does Paul say? So he gives very clear instruction. This is how you regard. And notice Paul doesn't just say here, me, but he says, us, which I think would capture, again, Apollos and Cephas and the other faithful teachers. So how are they to regard the ones whom God has sent? What words does Paul use here?
Servants of Christ.
Servants of Christ, that's the first one. And stewards of God's holy mysteries. Servants of Christ and stewards of God's holy mysteries. What is a servant's job? To what? To serve the master and do what the master gives him to do. Paul calls himself and the others servants of whom?
Christ.
Servants of God, right? So here's the thing, and there is some application when we think about the church today and the ministry. The pastor is not a servant of the pastor is a servant of the congregation, and yet is not a servant of the congregation.
Because God's first.
Paul is a servant of God. Now, what does God send Paul to do?
Serve.
To serve the congregation. What is a pastor? Servant of God sent to do what? To serve the congregation. And this is not any reflection on our congregation in any way, but I think there can be times and places where churches think of the pastor as if he is to do whatever we want him to do.
Yeah.
Now, presuming that Christians want what God also wants, that's perfectly fine. But if the congregation wants something that God doesn't want or doesn't give the pastor to do, then the pastor ought not do it. He's a servant of God first. Paul is speaking this way.
Pastor, this might be a question for another time.
Yeah.
Judgment.
Yeah.
I just had this discussion with someone that said that when we're judged, I said, we're all going to be judged. We've done, left undone, said whatever. Everything's going to come to light in front of God for each one of us.
Yeah.
And I said, but I'm still going to be in heaven. And they said, no. You're going to have levels of heaven. And they were talking about crowns being given out with jewels. And I wasn't, I for the first time, unbelievable, but I didn't know really what to say. I was like, I'm confident that Jesus Christ died for me. And so because of that, I'm going to heaven.
Yeah, yeah. We did get into this a little bit, not exactly that, but when it talks about rewards, as it did in chapter 3, if anyone has built on the foundation, if what he builds survives, he will receive a reward. My response would be simply this, in a simple way. You know what? Whatever place in heaven God wants to give me, I think I'm going to be pretty satisfied. Right? So, you know, and I do think, even though the scriptures in places speak a little bit like that, they don't speak of it in a way that's meant to instill any doubt or any uncertainty in us. And with the judgment as well, when we think about standing in the judgment, I mean, the one thing I want to plead is the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Not, not the blood of Christ and the things I've done, just the blood of Christ. Right, that's going to be enough. Linda, still, and then Ed.
Yeah. And then, so I was thinking, because this person really believes in works.
Yes.
So they were saying to me, because they've done more things than I have done. And I said, well, wait a minute, you know what I've done, or left undone.
Let me tell you what I've done.
But it was starting to become a, I just know I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be in front of Christ, and I'm just happy about that.
Yeah. I mean, here's the problem. I think when it turns into that sort of, even the rewards or levels of heaven turns into this works, where are we suddenly looking? We're looking back at ourselves, and when I'm looking at myself and doing something for my neighbor, theologically, who am I really serving?
Myself.
I'm serving me, which means it's not a good work anymore, right? Yeah. Should we do good works? Absolutely. Go out and do lots of good works. Some of them are works that you may know and recognize. Others are not. Just go and live as a Christian, right? And don't worry about that sort of stuff. So add, and then I've got one last thing in here.
Yeah, you brought up before, it should be congregation, tell a pastor. So to a certain extent, a pastor is like a teacher.
Yeah.
And you go to teacher, whether it's a physics teacher, or a math teacher, or a history teacher, they know so much more because they've studied it their whole life. And so a pastor is a teacher in the sense that he knows Christianity, the Bible, the teachings of Christ and everything, more typically, much more than the people in the congregation.
So, I mean, it's what I have, what you give me time to do, actually, is to spend time in God's Word. You know, that's what I should be spending more of my time in than anything else. Absolutely.
Yeah, so I'm saying it doesn't make sense for, like, I'm taking a physics course.
Yeah.
Me telling the physics teacher
how
what it's about.
Yeah, so the congregation in that sense is taught by the teacher, and while they, you know, they can raise questions, yeah, I think you're right, that they don't necessarily instruct the physics teacher about what he should be doing. Ed.
And then pastors should definitely give us pause in criticizing or discrediting pastors or preachers of the word as long as they are preaching the word.
Yes.
Wow. It is fun for us to pick them apart.
Yeah, and you know, I think we'll pick that up more next week. Can pastors do things better? Absolutely. You know, and every pastor, again, is different in their strengths and in their weaknesses. But Ed's right that there's a sort of extreme caution that Paul gives against picking apart things with pastors that are teaching God's Word, right? And so we'll pick up that more next week. The last thing I wanted to mention is servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. What does it mean to be a steward of the mysteries of God?
Pass them on to other people.
What are the mysteries?
There
are a whole lot of mysteries. There are kind of two categories I think of with mysteries. One is the doctrines, the teachings, like the incarnation, mystery, the Trinity, mystery, right? But also the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. Mysteries in the sense that God is at work in these things in a way that is beyond our ability to really grasp fully. So, what is a pastor? He's the servant of Christ, of God, Christ, and he is also a steward of these mysteries of God. A steward being someone who takes care of things on behalf of another. I think of the Lord of the Rings here, if you're familiar with that. There's the kingdom of Gondor, and Gondor has been without a king for eons and eons. They have a steward. And the steward, in the line of the steward, is meant to kind of take care of the kingdom until the king returns. Although when you get to the Lord of the Rings, that particular steward has sort of forgotten that there's going to be a king and is doubtful of it. But this is what a pastor is. He's the steward of the mysteries on behalf of the king who is coming again. And this, I think this goes two ways, right? The pastor ought never forget that he's only a steward and the king is coming. And he's going to give an account. And then for the congregation to recognize the pastor and the mysteries that he's handling and teaching and giving, they are not his own. They are God's that he's dispensing. So we're going to pause there. Two things we need to pick up next week a little bit in more detail is the language of judgment here and then what Ed brought up about judging, especially pastors. We'll talk about the distinction between judging the teaching or the doctrine, because every Christian has the right to judge the doctrine on the basis of God's word, to raise questions about what's being taught, but in other respects, being careful about how we judge pastors and even judge one another as well. So we're going to stop there. I know it's like 1:30 now instead of 12:30, so I suspect lunch is on the menu for at least a few of us. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, go with us now this week. Help us to live faithfully as your people, remembering that all things are ours because we are Christ's and Christ is yours. Help us to live like this, not in fear but in freedom, not simply waiting but active, in the callings and vocations that you have given us. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Go in peace.